So I hope everyone's good. That first song we sang has kind of been my prayer for you guys. It said how our hearts will be stirred for Him and how we'll have a passion for our Lord. And my prayer for you guys, before I even came to this retreat, was that the Lord would do this work in you. And hopefully through some of the characters I've been talking about, we'll come to a further understanding of what it means to love the Lord. And I think there's nothing more practical as Christians than to love the Lord our God. And so with that, I just wanted to remind you of some of the verses that we have been studying together. The first being from Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about redeeming the time, where it talks about how we need to take the most of our opportunities. Okay, and I think especially when you guys are young, it's very key to know these points, because otherwise when you become older, as some of us older brothers and sisters will tell you, you'll carry a lot of regrets. You know, a lot of times when you hear older brothers and sisters share, they'll talk about how, man, they wish they loved the Lord more when they were younger, and they wish they were more obedient to the Lord. And when the Lord prompted them to share the gospel with a friend or something like that, that they would have listened to the Holy Spirit. And it's those opportunities, the small things that the Spirit is always prompting in our hearts that we might miss out on if we don't learn to love the Lord. And like we shared last time, hopefully the Lord will bring us back to Calvary all the time. You know, bring us back in our prayers to the cross, so that we see our Savior on the cross and see how much He loved us and what kind of sacrifice He gave for us. And then I think when our hearts are really convicted, then it'll be really easy to do whatever the Lord wants you to do in your life, whether it mean giving up a certain thing or having the courage to share the gospel with a friend, or just the strength to walk with Him. Because when we see our Lord on the cross, we realize how much He sacrificed for us, how much He was willing to go the extra mile for us. And then I think it'll be easy for us to do the same for Him. In my personal Bible reading, I've been reading, in my personal devotion, I had recently read the book of Revelation. I'm not sure how many of you have read that. That's a really tough book to understand. But I read the book of Revelation, and then in my Bible reading, I generally go through the New Testament and then parts of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament's a lot harder. And maybe some of you do the same. So when I get to Revelation, then I go back to Matthew, and so I cycle like this. And meanwhile, I'll read passages from the Old Testament. But one thing I got from the book of Revelation this time, and I've read it many times in the past, and most of the times when I read it, I don't understand a lot of it, which I'm sure is the same for you guys. But this time around, I really saw how... So Revelation paints a picture of Jesus glorified, right? We know that Jesus came to this earth as a man, and He died for us, and then was resurrected, right? And now He's in the heavens, and He's glorified. And it paints this amazing picture of the power of our God, the power and the glory of our Lord Jesus. And we see this magnificent, like, painting, and we see how powerful He is, how it describes His hair and His eyes, and his feet and His clothing, and it's all glorious and magnificent, and you get a sense of what it is that our Lord Jesus is like. And then when I went back and I began reading Matthew again, you know, Matthew, the first few chapters, talks about how our Lord Jesus was born in a manger. And when you contrast the two scenes, it is really amazing what our Lord God went through, you know, from this glorious, exalted state, you know, high above the heavens, with all power, enthroned with angels bowing down to worshiping him, with cherubim bowing down worshiping him, and then humbled to this state where he's born in a manger. And when I read those back to back for the first time, it dawned on me how much the Lord sacrificed for me, to come into this world. It dawned on me how much he gave up, so that he could come into this world. Not just to come into this world and to, live a life and preach a good doctrine, but how much he sacrificed. Because when he came into this world, he had one purpose. Had one purpose, and that was to die for our sins, to deliver us from the power of the enemy. And that's what the Lord had shown me recently as I was reading. And through that, sometimes the Lord will remind me. I think every time when we break bread, it's a reminder of our Lord's sacrifice for us. And I think it should renew in our hearts this sense of love for the Lord. I don't know what you guys feel when you sit in the communion meeting. Maybe the adults are all praying and we're singing some songs. But my hope is, as you guys mature, that the Lord will show you every time you come to that communion meeting, when you take of the bread and you take of the cup, you're reminded of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice. Right? And when we sang Amazing Grace this morning, I don't know how many of you know John Newton's story, but it's a real revelation of how someone comes to recognize themselves as a sinner. This morning, as we sang that song, I was reminded about the author, how he had committed many sins before the Lord. And some of you may know that he was a ship captain, and his profession was to transport slaves to the New World during the early 1700s. And he transported boatloads of slaves into the New World. And he was what was described in his own words is he was a very vulgar man. He would curse a lot. He would swear a lot. He lived the life of a sailor back then. And he called himself, a sinner among sinners. And he called himself a real wretched man. And obviously that comes out in his song. What a wretch that I am. And that the Lord would come and deliver him. Well, once he was delivered, he could write about God's amazing grace. He could see how God worked in his life, the transformation. And he dedicated his life to the Lord. And every time I sing that song, I'm reminded of the story behind that and how he saw how precious his Lord was to him. He says, even when we're in heaven for thousands of years, right? Remember that last stanza? We're never going to finish, telling of God's mercy and grace. His amazing grace, it's going to endure forever, for all time. And so, hopefully that's an encouragement to you guys. I know that I'm still learning some of the things that I'm teaching you guys this weekend. By no means have I learned it. And together, hopefully, we'll learn some of these things. Let's take a look at these verses on redeeming the time. The first one is from Ephesians chapter 5. It's from verse 15 to verse 17. We've read them the previous times, and I'll read them to you again. It says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, or the phrase redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Okay, so in this redeeming the time, there's these two elements, right? One is being wise and not foolish, right? Being wise and not foolish. Watching what we say. Remember the example of Peter, how he used to speak, how the old Peter used to speak all the time, putting his foot in his mouth. or, you know, saying whatever came to his mind without thinking. You know, that was foolishness. But then the new Peter, after Pentecost, how he spoke with power, with authority, so that even the crippled man could stand up, so that thousands, 3,000 here, 5,000 here, would become saved. You know, it's a different kind of speaking, one as wise and one as foolish. And the second thing is understanding the Lord's will. All right. Knowing the Lord's will. All right. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, this phrase appears for the second time. This phrase, redeem the time, appears only twice in the whole Bible. All right. It says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without wisdom, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. All right. Talks about how in our speech we redeem the time, how we are salt, and our Lord Jesus tells us that we're salt and light in this world. Right? When everything is full of darkness, we're to be a light and a testimony for Him. When everything in this world is bland, we're to be the salt, the flavor, so that people can see Christ. All right. I think during the first session, I had you guys write down some things that hinder you in your walk with God, and I took a look at them. Some of the things were not surprising, but there were a few things that were kind of surprising, and you guys might be interested in knowing what your peers wrote down, so I'll report back to you. Maybe I'll write them up on the whiteboard, and maybe especially your counselors can take note and pray for you guys regarding some of these things. These are challenges. A lot of the things you guys wrote down, are challenges for me. Were challenges for me when I was your guys' age, and some of them are still challenges for me. And so I think we can maybe share in some of these things and pray for one another regarding these things. Because I think, like I shared with you guys during that first session, your generation faces more temptation and more challenge than any other generation throughout history. And I truly believe that. You know, I truly believe that it's harder for you guys to be Christians today, especially here in the United States, than probably any other time, including a lot of the times of persecution. You know, you think, oh, it might be really hard to be a Christian if you're being persecuted. But in fact, sometimes it's when you're not in persecution that Satan has so much of a stronger foothold in our lives. Right. And so maybe I'll just write some of these things down. And maybe your counselors, again, will pray for some of you regarding these things. All right. So the top five responses that you guys wrote. So the first one, and some of these things I'll lump together, because this one's not that surprising. Computer or the internet, and we had 19 responses. Now, for 19 of you, you thought that was a hindrance in your life to loving the Lord more, and that, I think, none of us are surprised. Probably 19, that's like almost half of you felt that, and I'm sure, you know, the other half probably just forgot to write it down. And I think this is probably a big issue for not just you guys. I mean, I serve in a youth group back in San Francisco, and, you know, our young people, not just you guys, but high school kids, college kids, post-college kids, it's an issue, right? I mean, how many of you guys have a MySpace or a Facebook page? Okay. Not too many, actually. Probably every kid in our youth group has one, and those of you that do have them, you know that it's really easy to, like, go on there and spend a lot of time, right? My wife has one. I don't have one yet. I'm not savvy enough. Maybe someday I'll have one, but I went on her page, and, you know, it's kind of neat. I mean, even Dana has a MySpace page or a Facebook page, and we went on there and looked at what Dana had written and some of his pictures, and you know, it's a really neat way to talk to other people, but you know, of course, you can waste a lot of hours on there. I mean, I went on my wife's page one day and was just surfing around, and I was like, oh man, you know, an hour, 2 hours went by, and it's something that, you know, I don't think it's a sin. You know, it's going on the internet inherently is not a sin, but you know, it's very easy to waste the opportunity and the time that the Lord has given us. And so, I guarantee you, by the time you guys are done with high school, everyone in this room will probably have a Facebook page. The second thing, not surprisingly, is TV. And how many of you guys? Oh, wait, no, it's not TV. I'm sorry. I tried to... Sorry. TV is number three. Number three is TV. And let's see, 13 of you said TV. Number two was actually friends or social life. And 16 of you said that. Again, none of these things in itself are bad or sins, right? But, you know, if we let a lot of this occupy our time, then, you know, I think it's detrimental. It can be detrimental to our spiritual walk. And I think with the friends, a lot of you guys thought that your friends challenged you in terms of your spiritual walk, like they challenged your faith and you didn't know how to respond. So in that case, they were a hindrance. And in other cases, I think what you guys meant was that you spend a lot of time with your friends or waste a lot of time with your friends, and that hinders your walk. And so either way, friends is number two. I think number two and number three, they also influenced me when I was younger, when I was your guys' age. We had computers back when I was in middle school, but there was no internet, and so that was less of a distraction for me, and the computers we had were really slow, and the adults can tell you they were really, how do you say it, without much color. It was one black screen with a bunch of green letters on it, and so nothing too exciting, and I think that's the number one challenge you guys will face, and the internet is indeed, like, not only does it suck up a lot of our time, it can, there are a lot of places where you can potentially stumble and sin, and I think it's very important to guard our hearts against certain sites on the internet, and I think I don't need to tell you guys all know that, but something to be watchful for, and something that your counselors definitely need to pray for you guys regarding, because I know with the youth group I lead back in San Francisco, my wife and I pray for our kids all the time regarding a lot of these things. So let's see, number four. What was number four? Oh, okay, you guys said school. Number four was school. And that's true. Sometimes our schoolwork or our homework, things like that, can take up a lot of our time. And that we have maybe less of a choice than with TV or the internet. With the TV or internet, you know, I don't think any of our parents would complain if we watch the TV less. If you don't do your homework, I'm sure they'll start complaining and they'll get on you. But almost guarantee you, no one's parents will complain if you don't watch a lot of TV. But I think right now, school, while you may think of it as a hindrance to you, eventually, maybe it'll actually, you know, be something that occupies your time and your heart. You know, hard to believe that now, because I think most of us don't like to do homework and things like that. But when you get higher up in your education, if you go to college, if you go to graduate school or further, things like education can actually occupy a place that the Lord would want. Okay. Let's see. So video games was actually number 5. Kind of surprising, but maybe you guys are better kids than some of the ones I have. Our kids back in San Francisco are really into gaming, and so only 8 of you guys thought video games was a hindrance to you. And again, same principle as the others. You know, and maybe this is more for the benefit of the counselors, this exercise, because while you guys should pray regarding some of the potential, you know, hindrances, I think it's also the job of your counselors to pray. I'll just put up a few more things. Yeah, this next one was kind of surprising to me, because you guys at your age shouldn't be worrying about this. Seven of you wrote that money is, or material possessions or wealth is something that occupies your time and is a hindrance. That was surprising to me. And then I think I'll just put up one more. So, I mean, there were a lot of things, but sports or other activities. And I think 6 of you wrote that. When I was your guys' age, this was probably the number one hindrance for me. I was really into, my friends and I were really into baseball. We all wanted to be professional baseball players when we grew up, and so we played a lot of baseball. We watched a lot of baseball. I grew up in Seattle, so we went to the Kingdom a lot to watch a lot of Mariner games. We did everything baseball related, and that occupied a lot of my time and a lot of, you know, time I could have spent with the Lord. And I'll tell you right now, you know, now that I'm more grown up, I'm a lot older than you guys. If I could have some of that time back, I certainly wish I would have spent more of that with the Lord. So hopefully you guys will do better than I did. Some of the other things were like music. A few of you wrote iPods. I didn't have iPods when I was in middle school, and cell phones. I didn't have cell phones. And so a lot of the challenges you guys face, you know, my generation didn't face, and some of your counselors, their generation did not face. And there is just so much just stuff in the world that will occupy your hearts today. Now, that's why, in a sense, you guys have the toughest challenge ahead. And if you're willing to take on that challenge, I think the rewards that the Lord has for you are indeed great. You know, the Lord's entrusted you guys with His testimony, because you guys will be around, you know, on this earth the longest, you know, starting from this point. And you guys are the ones that will carry on the testimony. I mean, people like Dana, he has a great testimony and great word for the Lord. But 50 years from now, you know, he's not going to be around. You guys will be around. You guys will carry on that testimony. Okay, and so keep that in mind. Only one person was willing to admit that the opposite sex is a hindrance to them. One person wrote girls, and while while it was good that he was, I assume it was a he, that he was honest, I'm surprised that. And I think if some of us will be honest with ourselves, I think that is something that maybe is beginning to manifest itself in your heart. All right, if not so now, then by the time you get to high school, for sure. So it's something to really guard yourself with. You'll see a lot of your friends begin dating, all right? I'm sure if I asked, most of you will probably know someone in your school that's dating someone else. And there's a lot of peer pressure involved in that arena. And while I won't go into it because we could talk about that issue for a long time, it's something to guard your heart against, okay? Okay, and for the counselors, it's a good thing to keep in mind as you pray for your kids. And so I'm just going to leave it at that. And today I wanted to share with you guys on what it means to love the Lord with all your mind, all right? We shared about how David loved the Lord with all his heart. And David was a good example of someone who was a man after God's own heart. You know, he was obedient to the Lord. He cared for the things the Lord cared for. He cared for the Lord's testimony, right? And we saw the transformation in Peter's life, how Peter loved the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul. We see how his personality was one that was very strong and very, you know, a stumbling block to him early in his walk. But we see how the Holy Spirit worked in him to turn that around and use that for the Lord's good. And today, I want to talk to you about the Apostle Paul, all right? How he learned to love the Lord with all his mind, all right? Because we know that the Apostle Paul is someone who is who has a very big brain, all right? The way he writes and the way he makes an argument, you can tell he's a really smart guy. And the Lord has to make our mind captive to him. The Apostle Paul writes in his letters, a renewed mind, all right? That phrase appears. And our minds indeed have to be renewed. Because when Adam and Eve fell, their minds became corrupted, all right? And it's the work of the Holy Spirit today in your life and in my life, in all of us who have decided to come and give our lives to the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit's job to renew our minds, right? Our way of thinking is generally dark. It's generally worldly. Without knowing who our Lord Jesus is, our minds will go towards the way of the world, naturally. That's what the Bible refers to when it talks about the natural man. Right? The natural man is going to gravitate towards the things of the world. But a renewed mind, when we're strengthened in our hearts, in the inner man, then we can learn to appreciate the things of God. We can learn to desire after those things. And it's something that's totally different than what we were previously or what we are naturally. All right, the natural man in us, you know, the mind that is not renewed, will gravitate towards these things, all right? But the renewed mind will all of a sudden have an interest in the Word of God. Whereas reading your Bible used to be a chore, used to be done out of obligation or duty. You know, you'd struggle through some of the Old Testament books. They were so boring. Now they become interesting. Now you have a thirst for them, all right? In my life, when I got to my college years, for some reason, the Lord stirred in me, like that song said, stirred in me, a passion in me. You know, I'm pretty embarrassed to admit this, but it wasn't until about college where I really felt like I read the Bible well. I don't think I read the Bible well until I got to college. So if you guys are reading the Bible well now, you have a many years jump on me, all right? But in college, the Lord captured my heart one year. I think it was my sophomore year of college, and I began to read the Word of God. And for some reason, and I don't even know how to explain it, I just had a hunger and thirst for God's Word. I would sit down, and I would read for hours. You know, whereas it'd be tough to read for like 5 minutes without wanting to turn on the TV before. Now I could read for hours. Instead of chapters, I would read books. Right, that semester, I think it was a semester and a half of college. It was maybe a 9-month period. I think I read the New Testament 6 times. I read the Old Testament once. And I had never read the Bible like that before in my whole life. All right, it used to be, you know, following one of those Bible reading programs for a full year. You know, you read the Bible once a year. And I would start in Genesis, get to Exodus, and then by March I would, you know, be all done. I'd be quitting because Leviticus was just way too tough. And, you know, I would give up. And every year it'd be the same cycle. Start out really strong, right? Genesis is a good book. And then, you know, gradually fall away. But when the Lord captures our mind and renews our mind, captures us by the Holy Spirit, you know, you have a hunger and thirst for the Word of God that you never knew you could possibly have. And I was shocked. My parents were definitely shocked that I was reading the Bible so much. And it's something that, you know, it's kind of shameful to say, but even now I don't think I have that kind of thirst that I did that 1 year of college. And it was a pretty amazing thing. I never thought it'd be capable for me. And if some of you are struggling with your Bible reading now, you know, don't give up on it. Because the Lord can capture your heart, and then He can give you a real thirst. When we look at the Apostle Paul, we see how he was captured by the Lord. We see a transformation in his life that's similar to Peter's. You know, his eyes had to be opened. All right, Peter saw that he was a sinner. He saw two things really early on. Remember on that boat? He saw that he was a sinner. He said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." Saw that he was a sinner, and he saw that he had a need for a Savior. Okay, he said, "Lord, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, Son of the living God." All right. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed a Savior. Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, he didn't start with exactly, you know, that mindset, but he came to realize who he was persecuting. Do you guys remember the background to the road to Damascus? The church had just begun flourishing, right? We shared last time Peter was preaching and thousands were coming to know the Lord. And the church in Jerusalem was growing daily. Every day, hundreds and thousands would come to the Lord. And now, of course, this became a threat to the Pharisees and the chief priests and those in the old Judaism, all right? And so they began to persecute the Christians. And one of the big persecutors, you remember, is Saul of Tarsus. Right? He was a Pharisee. And Pharisees were like, you could call them the religious policemen, all right? They were the ones who knew the law, and they were the ones who not only knew it, but enforced the law and enforced it upon the everyday person, all right? If they saw you doing something that was against the Mosaic law, the law of Moses in the first five books, they would tell you, and they would even reprimand you. And if you did something that was really against the law, they could go as far as stoning you, all right? So, of course, Christians who proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah were persecuted by these people, all right? The same people that nailed our Lord Jesus to the cross now began to persecute his followers, all right? And Saul of Tarsus was one of these people. And we first meet Saul when we see this person named Stephen. Do you guys remember Stephen? Stephen was an apostle. He worked with the 12, and he served, all right? He served, and he was a man that was full of the Holy Spirit. He loved the Lord. And when he was arrested, he gave this amazing testimony. Maybe one of the most amazing testimonies in the whole Bible, right? And it's found in the book of Acts. And when Stephen stood trial, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, records that Stephen had the face of an angel. All right. How did Luke know that? You know, we'll come back to that point. All right. And at one point in his testimony, the Pharisees couldn't take it anymore. And so you know what they did to him? They dragged him outside of the city and they stoned him. Right. And when they stoned him, it says they laid their clothes, you know, because they're stoning this guy. They don't want to get their nice jacket dirty. They laid their clothes at the feet of a man named Saul, a young man named Saul. Right. And Saul approved of Stephen's death. Not only did he approve of Stephen's death, he took it one step further. He began persecuting all the Christians throughout Jerusalem. If you were a follower of what they called the Way, and that was what they called people that followed Jesus, if you were a follower of the Way, Saul would persecute you. Saul would beat you, he would drag you off and put you in jail. This is the person that the Lord called for his work. Right? So Saul of Tarsus, dragging Christians off to jail. And he went one step further than that even. Jerusalem was not enough. He heard that this Way had gone out. Because he had been persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem, a lot of the Christians began to flee to surrounding areas. And because the Lord's work was mighty in their lives, wherever they went, they began to preach the gospel. People began to be saved. So they would go into Samaria. They would go beyond Samaria into Asia Minor. And you would find pockets of Christians fleeing the persecution. And wherever they settled, the gospel flourished there. So this upset Saul very much. He began to have this desire in him to go and persecute Christians elsewhere. And what he did was he went to the chief priests. He had them write this letter of permission so that he could go to the foreign cities, into places like Samaria, and persecute the Christians there. And as he was first leaving Jerusalem, his first destination was Damascus. And so when we see him traveling with two companions on the road to Damascus, fully intent on arresting Christians, dragging them back to Jerusalem and putting them in jail, we find the Lord met him. All right? And you find that story in the book of Acts. Actually, you find it three times. All right? Luke actually records the story, and then twice Paul retells the story as his testimony. Paul retells how he was captured by the Lord. Right, how the Lord met him. If you remember, he was traveling with some companions, and it's found in chapter 9 of Acts. We see that it was about noonday, and this bright light comes and knocks Saul to the ground. All right, and Saul is lying there, doesn't know what hit him, and he's like, what is going on? He sees this light that he describes as brighter than the sun. Right, and he fell to the ground, and he hears this voice. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right. This is what Luke wrote in Acts chapter 9. But if you look in Paul's retelling of the story later on, in the third time this story is mentioned, it says, "Paul, why are you kicking against the goads?" Right. This interesting phrase. Kicking against the goads comes out. All right. And what does that mean? You know, maybe some of you guys have heard the definition, but for some of you that haven't, a goad is this sharp stick that the farmer uses to poke at the cattle. All right. The way they plow the field is the cattle will walk in a straight line, and if the cattle begins to veer, he would get poked with this stick called the goad. And so they would goad the cattle, and then they would go back on the right way. And so here, what it means is that as the Holy Spirit is pricking at Paul's heart, showing him what's right, Paul is kicking against that stick. He doesn't want to be poked. All right. So we know that even before the Lord met him, the Holy Spirit was already at work in his life. All right. How did Luke know that Stephen had the face of an angel? Remember, Luke was Paul's travel companion. It must have been Saul of Tarsus that saw Stephen on trial and saw his innocence and yet approved of his death. Okay? When Stephen was sitting there, says he had the face of an angel. Even when he died, it said he was radiant. And no one could argue that point. And Saul was there. Remember, he witnessed all these events. And he was later able to tell Luke, who recorded them. All right. And so even then, Paul was watching Stephen give his testimony, and the Holy Spirit was pricking at his heart. And yet he kept kicking that goad. You know, when the Holy Spirit is pricking at your heart, convicting you of something, you know, whether it be these things, whether it be preaching the gospel to a friend, and you and we all go through this. I know I have. You know, you want to share the gospel with this friend. You want to tell them about Jesus, but you're too scared. And so you turn away. But then the Holy Spirit's like, you know, you should talk to them. And so you kind of turn over, but then you're afraid again. And the Holy Spirit keeps poking you, and you're like, stop it, stop it. You know, but that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus was going through. The Holy Spirit was convicting him that, you know, look at Stephen, he's innocent. And yet Saul would just turn away. All right. And finally, when the Lord Jesus shines this light upon him, he has nowhere to go now. Now he can't kick the goat anymore because the Lord Jesus himself is revealing himself to Paul. Right. And then so Saul of Tarsus here says, Lord, who are you? All right. It's interesting. He acknowledges that this person or this thing that has knocked him to the ground and is speaking to him from heaven is something higher than himself. So out of reverence, he says, Lord, he calls him Lord, who are you? And then our Lord Jesus tells him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine the shock in Paul's life when he heard this? The very thing that he thought was a heresy, the very thing that he was persecuting was for real. Our Lord Jesus was for real. And this thing was revolutionary to Paul. All right. I mean, we think of Paul early on as kind of a brute, right? He's just some guy that goes around beating up Christians and throwing them in jail. But in fact, he was very educated. He wasn't just a guy with a club. He was a guy who studied the law. It says he studied the law under the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was the top Pharisee at that time. He was well respected by all the religious men. And everyone listened to his advice. And Saul here studied the law. He knew the law. He knew everything about the law. And yet he was spiritually blind. All right. He was even more zealous than Gamaliel, I think. Because if you read earlier in Acts, Gamaliel actually convinces the scribes and Pharisees to leave the Christians alone. Remember, he says that, you know, if this is of God, then even you can't mess with it. All right, you're going to be fighting against God, so leave it alone. And if it's not of God, it's going to go away on its own. Which was wise advice, and they took it. But obviously Saul here didn't take it. No, he didn't feel like that was good enough. He was so zealous for God, and yet his zeal for God was misdirected. All right. And we see here the Lord Jesus showing him how blind he truly was. He was the one that knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. He studied the law of Moses under Gamaliel. Right? We talked about yesterday how Peter was uneducated. He was a fisherman. He didn't know the law of Moses. I mean, he knew bits and pieces. He didn't study the prophets. He spent, you know, all his time fishing. But Saul of Tarsus, he spent all his time studying God's word. All right. And here, God shows him how truly blind he is. All right. There's this interesting phrase that Jesus spoke. In the book of John, if you turn to John chapter 9, verse 39, our Lord Jesus speaks of this spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. All right. John chapter 9, verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." All right. "That those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." This is spiritual blindness. Saul, who knew the word of God so well, was blind to it. All right. And when we look at this turning point right here, we really see how our Lord Jesus captures him. All right. At this point, his physical sight is lost. It says he was blind for several days. All right. But sometimes it's very interesting. When our spiritual sight is gone, that is when our spiritual eyes are opened. All right? When we can't see, when we can't rely on anyone else, then our heart is open towards God. And Saul did some real soul searching during these few days when he was blind. He had no one to turn to except for God. All right? And this was a true revelation. I don't think any of us can fully understand the transformation, the struggle that went on in his heart. You know, being a Pharisee, being someone of the law, and now finding out that our Lord Jesus was for real. Right? Everything he believed in, everything he fought for in his life was the opposite. You know, became the opposite. He did a total 180. Right? And this was very remarkable. Right? Then we see this man, Ananias, who comes and restores Paul's vision. All right, I'm using Saul and Paul interchangeably, but I think you guys are all familiar enough with the Bible to be okay with that. And Ananias, one of the disciples of the Lord at Damascus, comes and restores Saul's sight. All right, he can see again, and Ananias calls him Brother Saul. You know, calls him a brother. All right. The love that he had for Saul. You know, the fear he must have had knowing Saul of Tarsus. Everyone was scared of Saul of Tarsus. Right? And yet the love he shows him when he goes. Only God's love can convict someone to do this. Okay, it was way tougher for Ananias to go and see Saul than it is for any of us. No matter how tough our non-Christian friends seem, no matter how well they might convince you that, you know, the Bible is nothing but baloney, no matter how tough they might be, they're not as tough as Saul of Tarsus. I guarantee that. And for Ananias to go and approach him, it had to be the Lord's conviction. All right. And so, I'm going to share with you guys three things that Paul begins to understand, all right? And for those of you guys that are taking notes, keeping score, these are the three things. The first thing, and I wanted to give you guys some verses. These three things are found in a prayer Paul has to the Ephesians. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19, I'll read this to you. This caught my attention recently because Paul uses this phrase, "the eyes of your heart," all right? And I didn't know what that meant, all right? And I mean, I kind of knew what it meant, but then I was reading this book by our brother Stephen Kong, who has a lot of spiritual insight, and he refers to this phrase as our mind. All right, and so I thought this kind of fits with maybe how we can begin to learn to love the Lord with all our mind. All right, and that phrase is found in verse 18. All right, but starting with verse 15, it says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Focus on this phrase, that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know three things. Okay, the first thing, the hope to which he has called you. And then the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And third, his incomparably great power for us who believe. Okay. I think when we have a renewed mind towards the Lord, we'll preach the gospel in a different way than we did previously. All right. Paul preaches with wisdom now, you know. And he even writes how he is all things to all men. All right? What does that mean? It means he knows his audience, okay? When we read the book of Romans, we see him writing specifically to the needs of the church in Rome. All right? When we see him preaching to other people, to people that are uneducated, he says he becomes uneducated like them. When he's preaching to the Jews, he preaches and shows them through the law of Moses how it points to Christ. Right? All things to all men, no matter what circumstance. And that, I think, is wisdom. Right? And so the first thing here Paul does when in his letter to the Ephesians, the first thing that he wants them to know better, okay, is the hope to which you have been called. All right. We need to know how we're called. By grace through faith. All right. By grace. Nothing else. Our brother Danish was sharing this morning about how when we come to recognize the grace of our Lord Jesus, that is an awesome thing. You know, how he is our high priest, how he brings us, welcomes us in. All we have to do is draw nigh to him and he welcomes us in. And he redeems us. He gives us his blood for the cleansing of our sins. And then he brings us into the presence of the Father. And here, Paul is someone who truly understands how he is called. Okay. And what is this hope? What is this hope? Today, our hope, you might recall during the communion, a lot of people were praying how they wanted the Lord to return, right? And that is our hope today. We want to see our Lord Jesus. All right? Our hope is that the Lord may return. That's why we break bread every week, right? We remember his death, but we also look forward and anticipate his return. And I think when we pray like that, I think the Lord is really pleased in his heart. You know, if we don't pray like this, if we don't really care how we're called, or we don't really care about the Lord's return, I think that saddens him. Just like David caring for the things the Lord cares for. If we want to have a heart like David, if we want to love the Lord in a way that pleases him, we need to pray in such a way, okay? So the hope which you've been called. The second thing, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, here, when it speaks of riches, sometimes we'll perk up, especially maybe those that are concerned about money. You know, but here, the riches and the inheritance is not something we can measure in physical dollars or cents. All right. This is speaking of spiritual riches. All right. Do we even realize that we have an inheritance? Do we realize what the Lord has given us? All right. When we talk about spiritual riches, here, this is my interpretation of this verse, and may or may not be right, but I think this is referring to Christ himself. All right. When we have Christ, and I'll explain myself why I think this, when we have Christ, I think we have everything. I remember this story someone once told, that that I'm probably going to tell incorrectly, but I'm going to tell you the gist of it. And it was this old man, this wealthy landowner who had all these riches, had a mansion, had artwork throughout his house, you know, had statues, had lots of land, and it was beautifully done. And he was very wealthy, and he had one son. All right, his wife passed away, and then eventually, his son was lost in like a freak accident, and it just pained his heart. Okay, and before his son had died, there was this old caretaker in the house, right? And this caretaker raised the son like his own. So of course the caretaker's heart was broken as well. Right. And then the old man, when he died, you know, he had a will, and he left that to the lawyer to auction off all his stuff. And and so the lawyer followed what was written in the old man's will. All right. And so when the day of auction came, a lot of things were being auctioned. Right? A lot of fancy artwork, a lot of sculptures, a lot of fine furniture, you know, including the mansion and the estate was all being auctioned off. And many people came from all over to attend that auction, right? Because they wanted to buy the good stuff. And the old servant would also came and kind of hung out in the back. And the first piece of artwork that was auctioned was a small painting of the boy, the rich man's son. All right. It was a small painting, and people were kind of grumbling, going, you know, show us the good stuff. I want to see the good stuff. But the lawyer was like, we're going to first auction this piece off, okay? And, you know, no one wanted a picture of this little boy, and so people were just waiting around for the good stuff. And the old man in the back, the old servant, says, you know, I'd like to buy that. No one else wants it. And people are like, yeah, go ahead, let the old man buy it. And the old guy, you know, bid whatever. And because no one else bid anything, no one else challenged him, that picture, that painting of the little boy was given to the old man. And then the lawyer did something miraculous. He stood up and said, all right, the auction is over. People are like, what? What is going on? And the lawyer read the will. And the will said, whoever buys that painting of the little boy gets everything. And so an example, I think, of when we obtain Christ, we obtain everything. All right. I think that's how God designs it too. You know, when we pray, we don't need to pray for more patience. We pray for more of Christ. All right. When we pray, we don't need to necessarily pray for more love. You know, we pray for more of Christ. You know, when our prayer is, Lord Jesus, I want you, then I'll have everything. I'll have everything I need for my spiritual walk. I don't need anything else. And I think when our prayer comes to that point, then we'll realize that the riches of this inheritance, speaking of Christ himself. Of course, when we obtain Christ, then we have patience. We obtain Christ, we have love for our brothers and sisters. All right. The most precious thing is our Lord Jesus. Just like that old servant, you know, thought the photo of the son was very precious to him. You know, we ought to have the same value for our Lord Jesus. All right. And when we see this inheritance, then we're willing to give up all, right? It says, like we shared that first night, when a man found that treasure in the field, right? He sold everything. He gave up everything to obtain that treasure. When he found that pearl of great worth, he gave up everything in order to obtain that pearl. And we'll do the same. If we truly value Christ, when we truly see how precious our Lord Jesus is to us, we'll give up everything, right? And we'll want him. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All right. And then, lastly, his incomparably great power. That's the third point. It's great power. All right. When we feel like we're unable to overcome, when we feel like, you know, our sins are keeping us down, or, you know, things in our life are not going our way, you know, we don't get along with our parents, and we know it's mostly their fault, but partially our fault. When we, you know, when we're in a rut and we just don't want to read the Bible anymore, we don't want to come to church, we don't want to go to retreats, we don't want to meet with people, how, and yet, in your hearts, you truly know that that's the right thing to do. The right thing to do is read your Bible. You know that. And the right thing to do is pray to God, and you know that, but you don't have the strength to do it. Here it says, the incomparably great power for us who believe. There's a power in this life that God has given you, and it allows us to stand up and overcome these things, all right? When we're feeling down, when we're feeling unworthy, incapable, then we realize that there's this power within, okay? There's this power to overcome, all right? We need to recognize that this power also includes our protection from certain things, all right? From sin, from the world, from the enemy, all right? These things are also a drawing force. They're opposing forces, all right? When we speak of power, there's the power of the enemy, too. And while these aren't sins necessarily, the enemy can cause you to be drawn away from the Lord. And this is a strong drawing force, all right? It's a strong power. And yet we know that we ought to be reading our Bible. You know, we ought to be serving the Lord. We ought to be walking with Him. And so that power in our life might be a little weaker. But when we look deep down inside, that life within us has a power that draws us, all right? That draws us away. And sometimes, I don't even really know how to fully explain it. But like I told you, during that sophomore year of college, I felt that power, all right? That power is for real. And when we have a true desire to pray to the Lord, I think the Lord will honor it. If we really say, Lord, I'm weak, and I don't have any interest in your word right now. If we're honest with the Lord, you know, be honest with Him. I think our Lord wants us to be honest. Go, I really don't want to go to church. I'd rather, you know, surf the internet or play video games. But I know I have this small amount of desire to read your word. I know I should be reading your word. Help me. And I think the Lord will honor that. You know, give it a try. Give it a try. Really be honest with the Lord. I'm pretty sure at the end of my freshman year, I think I said a prayer like that. I don't remember exactly what I prayed, but I fervently said, Lord, you know how weak I am. You know I can't do any of these things. I have no thirst for your word. Whenever I read the Old Testament, I fall asleep. But Lord, you know, help me. Show me, you know, that power in the life you've given me. That's an overcoming power. That's an overcoming power. And I think when you're honest with the Lord like that, when you pray that prayer to Him, He'll honor it. He'll honor it. And when He does, it's a really miraculous thing. Looking back, you know, I look at that year of college, and that was probably the busiest time of my life, too. You know, you think that you're busy now, but when you get to college, your studies and your school and your activities, and when you guys get to college, you'll have so many other things distracting. Who knows what'll be number one on the list come, you know, 2015 or whenever you guys will be in college. You know, the internet is a drawing force now, but who knows what will come next. And when that time comes, you'll be so busy. You'll be beyond, you know, you won't even imagine how busy you'll be. And during my sophomore year of college, that was probably the busiest time of my life. And yet, it was the time where I read God's Word the most, where I had the thirst for Him the most. And it's kind of amazing how that works out. But all I can tell you is that was real for me. That was a real experience for me. And no one can take away that experience. And I'm praying the same thing for you guys. All right. because there will be so many things drawing you. And your counselors are praying for you guys. They're fervently praying for you guys. My wife and I, we pray every Tuesday when we kneel down and we pray for our kids. We pray for them by name. And we ask the Lord, you know, and the kids in our youth group are very drawn by these things. They're by no means very spiritual or anything. They face the same battles you guys are facing. You know, they're constantly on their cell phones or on the internet. And it's a battle. It's a real spiritual warfare. All right. And the Lord gives us, he talks about how our minds need to be renewed, and he says one thing, there's the helmet of salvation. And I take that to be something that shields our minds from the outward things. So hopefully the Lord will place on our heads the helmet of salvation and to allow us to renew our minds. So I think the challenge for us today, and I'll just end with this challenge to you guys, is the first step is faith. We have to believe that God can help us to overcome these things. And I'm sure if you ask, you know, some of the older brothers and sisters, not all of us have overcome some of these things. In fact, for some of us older ones, maybe our money or our career jumps to number one on the list. All right. I'm surprised any of you wrote money, but for some of us older ones, our money might be up there. Our families. Who'd have thought our family could be a hindrance? You know, I have a daughter now, so sometimes I think of, you know, family. And she does indeed occupy a lot of my time. And she probably jumps to the top of that list lately. And, you know, there's always something, okay? But we have to have the faith to believe that the Lord will work. And the second step, there are only two steps, are faith and then number two, obedience. When the Lord asks us to do it, we do it. And we even do it without question. All right. Faith followed by obedience. And then there's a third step, but that step is not our responsibility. It's the Lord's responsibility. When we act, when we're obedient by faith, then the Lord is faithful to fulfill. Okay, so the third step is the Lord is faithful and he will accomplish. All right. And so I went a little bit longer than yesterday, but maybe we can close in a word of prayer. All right. Lord, I just want to thank you for being so faithful to us in our lives. Lord, I thank you for these young people who have decided to set apart this weekend for you. Lord, they could easily be doing other things. It's a long weekend. They could be hanging out with their friends or playing video games at home or just doing other things. But they've chose to set apart this weekend for you. And Lord, I praise you for that. Lord, I thank you because you are capturing their hearts little by little. Lord, I pray for each and every one of them. Lord, you know their situation. You know what occupies the most room in their hearts. And Lord, you know how you can recapture that place in their hearts. Lord, I pray that when your Holy Spirit begins to convict them, begins to prick at their hearts, that they would not kick against the goads. Lord, I pray that they would turn to you and rededicate their heart and their lives to you. Lord, I thank you for my young brothers and sisters here, and I pray that you would protect them and guide them and lead them forward. And Lord, I pray that you would also bless them and honor their desire to seek after you this weekend. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.